Let us turn to God in prayer. Once more, I come before you, Father, to ask for your saints that they would have this perception, the clarity of what you're doing in their lives, and their lives is not reduced to just themselves and their mundane observations in the week, but all our lives is tied to your supreme purposes, your redemptive history, that which adds up in Christ. So I pray that those who know you will come to the knowledge of truth, that we would be inspired and motivated as we hope in the glorious inheritance that you would give us in future. And also to know that you have called us to be your own, that you have predestined us to be what we are to be, that you have made a people zealous for good works, a people of possession unto yourself. And we also ask you that you would open up our eyes and our hearts, enlarge our hearts so that we can observe the power that you are showing us now. Even as your word is preached today, may it not return you void. May it have a sense of clarity, and not just clarity, but also conviction that these things would settle in our hearts, and that we may be doers of the word, and we be lovers of God, living in a manner worthy of the gospel to which we have been called. So we thank you that you are with us. Be with the meditation of our hearts. May our eyes be open and the peace of God reign within. Build your church in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us turn to the book of Luke in chapter 1. When we'll continue the book of Luke, we'll take a break from Ephesians this week. Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to 38. We're not going to read the verses first. We will go through them later in order to save time. The last two times in Luke, we asked the question, how does this text apply to us? How does this text apply to us? And the answer is, it does not have to apply to us. Not all the time, at least. I said this in the last sermon, if you see in the next slide. It is more like what the revelation does to us than what we can do with it. When we think of applying God's word to our lives, we tend to think what we can do with this truth. But applying can also mean what God can do with this truth. Many times God must first apply the truth to us before we can apply the truths of Scripture ourselves. We have to ask, for example, what is God saying to all of mankind, rather than what is God saying to me in specific. God's purposes and therefore our applications, although they might be specific in some sense, but it is universal overall. He is the Creator, King, and Judge. So He has universal expectations of all of us. Sure, there are specifics and diversity. Sure, we are different, but that is never at the expense of the bigger picture. That is not to say there is nothing applicable for us, as you will find here in the verse that we're looking at today. There are a lot of applicable things. However, we must think of our lives, we must think of our applications according to the lenses of grander narrative, the grander narrative of Scripture, the grand narrative of God's redemptive history. The following is tied to our previous segment, if you remembered, where Elizabeth, who was old and barren, but yet she was conceiving, she was pregnant, an angel came to her husband, Zechariah the priest, who was doing duties in the temple. And the angel announced to him that he will have a child, he and his wife in their old age and in her barrenness will have a child. He distrusted the angel's proclamation. As a result, he was judged and he was given a sign and he was struck dumb, and that was the sign. And we will find that he was unable to speak until his son, John, who is known as John the Baptist, was born in verse 64 of chapter 1. Now, continuing from that, it is a few months into Elizabeth's pregnancy, so we look at Luke 1:26. This is Mary's God-appointed conception. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So as you can see, this is about Mary. As you saw in the title, it's Mary, a person ready before God. The angel Gabriel was sent by God not to a city, but to a virgin. In the words of the scholar Coleridge, the goal of the divine action is not a place, but a person. He was sent to a woman who was not yet married to a man she was engaged to. There are two things you ought to know. The first is that Mary is a virgin. The first is that Mary was a virgin. She was a young girl, probably about the age of 15. She was a young girl, probably about the age of 15 or maybe less. The word virgin means that she had never had sexual intercourse. The second thing that you must know is that she was betrothed to Joseph. What does betrothed mean? Let's have Daryl Bach, the scholar, explain it to you. Betrothed refers to the first stage of a two-stage Jewish marriage process. The initial stage of engagement, or otherwise known as betrothal, involves a formal witness agreement to marry and a financial exchange of a bride price. At this point, the woman legally belongs to the groom and is referred to as his legally wedded wife. About a year later, the marriage ceremony takes place when the husband takes the wife home. A woman could become betrothed as early as age 12. Not exactly the same, but some of the young people today, when they get married, they don't get their house because they don't get their BTO yet, so they go back to their parents and stay where they are, and only a year later then they come back, except that the consummation might be done on the night of the wedding itself. But this person cannot be touched. This girl would belong to a husband the moment she was betrothed. In the words of Garland, Luke assumes the marriage customs without explaining that Mary's father has given his consent for her to marry Joseph, and the bride price has been paid. So all the legal stuff has been done, and Mary officially is the wife of Joseph. But Joseph has not taken her to live with him in his household. So this is not just the engagement of especially the Western world today that can be easily broken. According to the laws of the Jews, Joseph must marry her. The Jewish Mishnah in Sota 5:1 says that the woman is forbidden to both the husband and the other man. In any case, she gets into an intimate relationship with another man. So when she is tied to the husband and she's not sexually intimate yet, and she goes with another man during this 1 year period, she would be forbidden to both. Matthew 1:29 tells us that Joseph was intending to divorce her as she was pregnant without him being the father. He did this because he is obedient to the law and he didn't want to be harsh to her, so let's divorce her quietly. Then that's where the angel in Matthew 1 appeared to Joseph and said that the pregnancy was supernatural. It was not done by man. It was specially done by the Holy Spirit. So don't go through the divorce. So this makes very clear that her birth was a virgin birth. Her birth was a virgin birth. Matthew 1:25 drives home the point. Joseph did not have sexual intercourse with her until she gave birth to Jesus. She was using the euphemism that says Joseph did not know her till the son was born. There are many reasons that the virgin birth is important, but I think Luke is pointing out especially in one aspect, and this is the supernatural work of God alone. The virgin birth demonstrates that salvation's Savior is the work of God alone. The way He came into this world is the work of God alone. No man was involved. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, verse 35, And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So no one was involved except the power of the Holy Spirit Himself. The usual way which a human being entered the world is by man's seed. But Jesus was supernaturally born of no one's seed, of no one's genetics. This shows us that the act of salvation is entirely the work of God, just as the Savior's birth was. Now we look at verse 28. Verse 28 talks about Mary, the normal girl. It begins here. And he came to her, the angel came to her and said, "Greetings, O favorite one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel Gabriel greeted her. Greeting simply means hello. Greeted her and called her favorite one. The Greek literally says, the one who is being favored, who has been being favored, the one who has been favored by God. So it is God who is doing the favoring. It is not Mary that earned any favor. Now, this word favor is the same word in Ephesians 1:6 that says blessed. It says that we, the church, has been blessed in the Son. Favor in the Son. Same thing. Grace in the Son. It refers to God's gracious gift. In this case of Mary, God has chosen her in the past to become the mother of Jesus, and this is the time for that plan to take place, and she will be His mother forevermore. That's why she'll be blessed for generations, as she says later in chapter 1. And that's why Gabriel said, "The Lord is with you." The Lord is with you, and Joel Green explains what this means. This is much more than a greeting, "The Lord is with you," for this language is often used in the Old Testament with reference to a person chosen by God for a special purpose in salvation history. In such context, this phrase assures human agents of divine resources and protection. So the Lord is with you means that she is specially chosen. However, please note that Mary was not special in the Roman Catholic sense. The Catholics teach that she is sinless, and that she was kept sinless all the way when she was taken to heaven. She was immaculately conceived and preserved, and she has the ascension or something similar that I forgot the exact terminology, but she was back and she was the queen of heaven, as they quip. And that is a clear error, because later Mary admits that she is a sinner in verse 46. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." She is happy and she's singing this song about what God has done in her. "And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Mary wouldn't say that she needs a Savior, or wouldn't admit to a Savior, if she doesn't think that she needs a Savior. And she would need a Savior only because she was a sinner. In fact, in Luke 2:41, it says that Mary and Joseph goes to the Passover every year. You will not religiously participate in the Passover unless you recognize that you're a sinner. Because the Passover remembers the day when the angel of the Lord came in Egypt and passed over sinful Israel, because they painted the sacrificial blood on the doorposts and spared them while killing the firstborns of all the other Egyptians and people who don't seek His grace and mercy. Moreover, John portrays Jesus as the Passover Lamb. He takes away the sin of the world, as in the Apostle John in the book of John. So Passover ties to sin. Thus, Mary is a sinner just like all of us. She's not the Queen of Heaven. She's not the co-redemptrix, as the Catholics would say. She is only Mother of Jesus because God chose her to conceive and to give birth to the incarnated Son of God. In fact, Jesus made it clear in different places. And one such instance was this, Luke 11:27. A woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to Jesus, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and breast at which you nurse." But He said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." So greater than Mary is the obedient person. So this is not some special conferring when she says, you know, "The Lord is with you and you are the favorite one." This is not some special title, contrary to what the Roman Catholics teach. She was just a common girl who was going to marry a common guy. John MacArthur says this, In fact, far from betraying Mary with a halo and a seraphic stare on her face, Scripture reviews her as an average young girl of common means from a peasant's town in a poor region of Israel, betrothed to a working class fiancé who earned his living as a carpenter. Mary's was the unique opportunity to become the mother of the incarnation of the divine Son. But she was just a normal girl. But the Son wasn't normal. Here is verse 30. Mary's divine royal Son is predicted or proclaimed that it will happen to her. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now, before I go on with the text proper, let me just make a tiny digression, especially in light of what has been going on in the media and around the world, especially we're talking about the United States today. But we should be thinking about this from time to time, even though it's not a big thing here. Luke carefully lays out the whole process from conception to delivery. You will conceive in your womb, bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which assumes that he's already been given birth and that's what his name would be. Luke carefully lays out the whole process from conception to delivery as one connected act of bringing his son, Jesus, into the world. In other words, the identity of the human person of Jesus begins at conception. Not 3 months, not 6 months, not whatever, the late term. It begins at conception. Now, if we believe in the authority of Scripture, and not the authority of multi-disciplines, as well as the authority of sociology and what people may think, if we believe in the authority of Scripture, then this says that intentional abortion at any point of pregnancy equates to murder. Intentional abortion, of course, there could be miscarriages, you can control that. Intentional abortion at any point of pregnancy is murder, not just late term. Perhaps we should find some place to address this topic in due time, but for now, let's return to the text. The angel is saying to Mary that God has chosen you to do something special and do something special to and through you. The angel continues to drive home the fact there is nothing special about you, but there is everything special about the favor of God. For you have found favor, or the other word is grace, same word. Daryl Bach explains, favor or grace, charin, becomes a term in Acts to describe what God does for his people out of his good pleasure. Why Acts? Because Luke and Acts are tied together. Mary is about to receive freely the special favor of God. She is a picture of those who receive God's grace on the basis of his kind initiative. This is just the first step. Later on, anyone who listens will be more blessed than his mother. And that's exactly what happens in the book of Acts. As they make disciples of men, people are blessed as they become part of the universal body of Christ. So, on the gracious initiative of God, Mary is to bear a son. But we would ask the question, what kind of child is he? What kind of child is he? Verse 32 explains, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father." We do not know the full significance of the word great. Some have speculated that the word great is used in the Old Testament to describe only of God, and others have disputed and say it is also used of some other people. But more so, it is use of God and use of God alone. But having said that, we're not sure. What is important is that great perhaps just talks about Jesus' uniqueness. In verse 15, for example, John the Baptist is said to be great before the Lord, whereas for Jesus, he is simply great. So, Jesus is unique. Jesus is great, and how unique is he? The rest of the verse will tell us. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Most High is used to highlight God, so Son of God, so he is the Son of the Most High. There are cases like in Psalms, it says that we or the angels or the created beings are sons of the Most High, but he's not just sons, he's the Son of the Most High. Most High is used to say that God is the highest authority, so he is the Son of the highest authority in the universe. Luke is showing Christ's divinity. He was God before he was Messiah. And Marshall agrees as he says this, the mention of divine sonship before Davidic messiahship suggests that the latter is grounded in the former and should be interpreted in terms of it. In other words, the way we have to understand Christ's kingship in David and him being the Savior is grounded in the fact that he's first of all divine, that he's the Son of God. We have to understand that God is Messiah, and that Messiah was first God before he became Messiah. Jesus is God before he was man. The Lord God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, will give to his divine Son the throne of his human ancestor, David. He is in the first place the Son of God, but now he is also the Son of David, and this reflects Psalm 2. The Lord said to me, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Hebrews 1 explains this verse for us, that God is talking to his Son, the Son of David, but he is also God at the same time. He is also the descendant of David, both through the adopted fatherhood of Joseph and the lineage of Mary. The fact of Jesus' ancestry in King David will be proven in the genealogy that you will find in Luke 3. We'll come to that later. The God King will reign over the house of Jacob. He will reign over the house of Jacob. That is found in your verse, in verse 32. This was the predicted child of the Old Testament. This is the fulfillment of that. Solomon was only the partial fulfillment, but this king will never leave the endless throne. 2 Samuel shows us what God or the prophet told David. He says, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son,'" 2 Samuel 7:12. "I will raise up your offspring after you, you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." The immediate reference of this is Solomon. But Solomon did not sit on the throne forever, and yet God promised that he will establish the throne of Solomon's kingdom forever. So in some sense, the Davidic kingdom is continued in Solomon and is completed in Christ. So all the way years later, hundreds of years later, this theme is repeated again and again in the Old Testament. Isaiah, for example, says, "Incline your ear and come to me, that your soul may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." It's his response, it's his covenant loyalty, his covenant love, or what the Hebrews call the chesed love for David, that keeps Yahweh doing this for centuries. This was the promise that Yahweh made directly to David. The promise is repeated over and over and again, from David all the way to the time of the captivity and the freedom of that. It was renewed throughout the Old Testament. And the fact is this, the Messiah must be a descendant of David. And verse 33, "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." This is the awaited Messiah that will rule forever. The word forever is literally into the ages. Into the ages in the Greek. Into the ages carries a technical sense, as we have seen how Luke and Paul is very tied in the way they put things together. So into the ages carries a technical sense in Paul's writing. It is a comparison of rule. For example, Paul describes this sinful age as a rule of sin, where Satan rules, and the age to come in future is the rule of Christ. So it is talking about quality more than duration. So it's not so much a forever in terms of time, but that of course is taken for granted. And then the parallel is this: he will reign, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom, there will be no end. So in the same way, the angel says the kingdom will have no end, just like it will go on forever, and it's quality that he's talking about. The word end is used many times by Paul to mean that something has met its purpose. The end of this thing is this thing. The purpose of driving a car is to reach my destination. That is the end of driving my car. That's what he's talking about. The word end is used for something that has met its purpose. So in this case, there is no greater kingdom than the one that Christ will rule in. The purpose of the kingdom is not another purpose. The purpose of the kingdom is fulfilled in itself. The glory of God is found in the kingdom. So all of history leads to this kingdom. But this kingdom is final, leads to nothing else. So the rule of the Messiah will be permanent as well as perpetuating. This is the kingdom of kingdoms that Daniel predicted. And the qualities of this eternal kingdom is different from the previous earthly kingdoms that Daniel talked about that are ruled by men. This is the kingdom that Revelations talk about with the truth of God. You know, God's throne, planet and waters, and the whole kingdom will live out according to God's ways, and He will be their light. So this is the great, divine, messianic David King, Davidic King, that Mary will conceive and give birth to. Obviously, she has this special opportunity. But yet Mary responds this way. Mary, the humble slave of God, said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" We are prone to give excuses when God asks us to obey. Moses, the greatest of all prophets, was giving excuses when asked to obey. God appeared to Moses in a burning bush in Exodus and sent him to deliver Israel captivity, Israel that is in captivity, from Egypt. Moses went on to give four or five excuses. I'll just take it as five. The first excuse is, "I am not important enough." In Exodus 3, he says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Aren't we like that, always looking for some position before we can obey? I must know more before I can evangelize. I must know more before I make disciples. I must go to Bible college and study a few things. I must be very good friends before I can connect with the person or correct the person, you know. Or I'm just a nobody, you know, the things that we tell ourselves. The irony was that Moses was a somebody, and he tells God, "I'm not important enough." He's a prince of Egypt trained to be royalty, but perhaps he has been out for too long in his father-in-law's farm. The second thing he said, the second excuse he gave is, "I am ignorant. I am ignorant." I'm not going to quote. This is from Exodus 3:13 all the way to 22, and you can read there by yourself later. Now we are beginning to see Moses' self-centered approach to thinking about what God is asking him to do. He says, "I don't have the answers, so how am I going to explain to people?" God asked Moses to go to the Israelite elders who are in Egypt and then get the Israelite elders to get their whole people to follow him. And Moses' response to that was, "God, do you think I know everything? How am I going to answer them?" God graciously instructed how Moses may explain to the leaders. And you will see that in the resulting passage. In effect, God is saying, if you don't know what to do, let me tell you what to do. Learn how to do it. Then go do what you should do. Then, as expected, Moses gives another excuse. That explanation was not good enough for Moses. If it is hard for a human being to explain to you, and then you obey as a result for it, it's the same when God appears directly to the person and explains, and still the person would give an excuse. Excuse number three, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say the Lord did not appear to you." What he's saying is that I lack credentials. I need more credentials. I need more experience. I need to parade my resume. I need to stack up all these things so that I will be impressive. At this point, I am not impressive enough. Talk about mid-career change. Anyway, the excuse was one of lacking credentials. The "who am I to say anything" is like saying, "Who am I to lead? Who am I to tell my kids what to do? Who am I to lead my wife?" And the flip side is, "Why should I submit to him? Who does he think he is?" You know, the Bible is clear, for example, that a man is the head of his own household. Even egalitarians who believe in women leadership in the church believe in leadership of the husband at home. Not all of them, but many do. The "who am I to command" stance may seem, "Who am I to tell people what to do?" stance seem humble, but it's actually an arrogant position. Why is it arrogant? Because it tells God, "My way is better than yours." And Moses did it too. Exodus 4:10, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." What an excuse. The fourth excuse is, "I don't have enough ability." I don't have enough ability. I'm not talented enough. The Lord continued to show Moses that he's self-centered. He's focusing on his ability rather than God's own ability and sovereignty. Not only does he think he has a better way, but he's reducing God from a king to a kid. He's telling the kid, or the king in this case, you don't understand my problems, you can't fix it. Why don't you go find another guy? And that was his solution. Moses, you are my instrument. Seek my kingdom. I will take care of the rest. Focus on my sovereign might. Yahweh told him, verse 11, then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But what on earth did Moses respond? Oh my Lord, please send someone else. Send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses for shirking his responsibility and the duty that God, the greatest one, has given him. So be really careful when you give a lot of excuses. God does not say to Moses, you're entitled to your own interpretation. Many times an excuse is disguised as a mere interpretation because it is hard to do the things that God tells you to do. But if you trust Him, He will let you do it. The Lord's anger was kindled against Moses. However, Mary did not give us any of these excuses. All she asked was, how is a virgin going to give birth without sexual intercourse? Her question was also different from Zechariah, her cousin-in-law, who questioned the impossibility of birth in an old age. Just like how Sarah and Abraham laughed when the angel of the Lord appeared and said, you're going to have Isaac, or before the name Isaac was given, they laughed that you would have a kid in the old age. It's quite impossible. Mary did not make any of those excuses. Hers was based on trust, not questioning. Garland says this. She asked, how will this be? Not how can this be. How will this be? How is this going to take place, as you said? It's not how can this be. She is not asking for confirmation through a sign. Instead, she asks in what manner the prediction of the angel will happen, assuming that it will happen. She takes it for granted. So the answer came to her in verse 35. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will is that to come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. She could have said, I'm not good enough. Mary could have said, how am I going to bring this king up? I'm not even royalty. I'm not even Pharisee. I'm not even any of those things. I'm just a common woman. And I'm married to a carpenter. How am I going to do this? She did not ask and say, there are other greater women who are more fit to bear this king. Don't choose me if he was like Moses. Or if I have Messiah, wouldn't that get my family public scrutiny? What if I get pregnant without my husband? Wouldn't that be humiliating? Wouldn't that be embarrassing for my parents? Wouldn't that bring shame to the whole family? She didn't say any of that. The angel gives an answer and Mary says, okay, no questions. But what motivates her? What motivates her? Take a look at verse 38. Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Behold, it's like saying, it's not some grand word. Okay, behold simply says, look, check this out. I'm saying this. Seriously, I'm telling you this. Mary was so ready that it was taken for granted. She was afraid at first, but all she needs to know was not give me a sign and show me how great you are and prove yourself. In her mind, God has already proven himself many times. And all he asked was, okay, how is it going to do it? Am I supposed to look for a husband? Am I supposed to be with Joseph before this happens? He says, no, Holy Spirit will do it. Okay, I'll do it. No questions. Mary was so ready, she was afraid. But now she knows, she moves on. So she says, look, I am the servant of the Lord. The word servant is better translated slave. It comes from the Greek word doulos. It helps as an exercise. Every time you go through your Bible, when you see the word servant, read it as slave. Whenever you read it as servant, you cover up the meaning. Because slave means you're owned by your master. And you are permanently employed, if not totally owned in that sense. So you have no legal rights. That's what a slave is. A slave belongs to her master. And she is saying, I'm here to do the will of my owner, the God of Israel. And now that he says this to me, then I will do it. But it is not blind faith. She goes on to say, let it be to me according to your word. Let it be to me whatever you have said. Let that saying come to pass. Because what you're saying comes from God, and whatever God says will come to pass. Let it be to me according to what you have said. Which means, let the things happen to me based on what you have said. And remember what the angel said. All the things about God's promise, the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the eternal kingdom promised in Daniel. Mary knows about these things. She is a pious Jew. She would have been looking forward to these things in the feasts that she attends to. She knows the significance of the feast and the temple sacrifice and how it foreshadows greater things. Even though she doesn't see it the way we do now that we have the New Testament, Mary's motivation to obedience was the promise of God to Israel in Scripture. She was clinging onto the hope of what the Promised One will bring to her and her people. And it is this same hope, except more revealed, that we now cling to. For us, the hope is clear. The mystery has been lifted. The mystery has been revealed, as Ephesians puts it. All history will be his story. Jesus will be the main point to his Father's glory. This should be our reason to be motivated to obey. Jesus was raised for this reason, to make a people for himself. And it's the wealth of God inheriting us in the future that motivates us to live for him. It is looking forward to that final time, that final kingdom that the Old Testament predicts, the prophets were talking about, and now the apostles has made clear for us in the New Testament. And because we have been raised with Christ into the heavenly places, we are now seated with him, and now we are in union with him, and now we're going to inherit that, and that will be our motivation and our hope. Our duty becomes our delight when we hope in the kingdom. This is what the cross is for. The Son of God suffered and died, rose again, so that we can have the hope in the inheritance of this kingdom. That was Mary's hope. It should be ours too. Let us pray. Father, we are your servants, we are your slaves. We are happily your slaves, and we are owned by you because there is nothing greater to be owned by. We are not made to be self-owners. We are made to be rejoicing in you. We are made to be complete and fulfilled in you, to be glorifying you and to be enjoying you forever and ever. So I pray that this reality will settle in our hearts as we move forward, as we do the things that you have called us to do. We are reminded and we are empowered by your Holy Spirit, where he will take this truth and energize us. So I pray that these facts will not be just facts, that they will come down and permeate our hearts and fuel us to do the things that you have called us to do for the sake of the kingdom ahead, looking forward in hope. And we ask you to bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.